1 through 19, the apostle begins, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I think that our next song to sing fits quite well with that theme, a song that no doubt all of us have heard, at least if not sung also before sometime in our past. They will know we are Christians by our doctrine, our political stance, who we vote for, what we post on Facebook, what we tweet. Nope. They will know we are Christians by our love. Let's stand together and sing this song. All right. Well, as I mentioned, we do have our brief July series coming to a close. We can put that picture up there now, and you've seen it already a few times. It's called Gripped by Grace. That's the name that we're giving that. Gripped by grace, because God's grace hopefully lays a hold of us and makes a difference in our lives. Kids especially like to play pretend, right? You remember when you were a kid and you would play, I don't know, cops and robbers, cowboys and Indians, you know, good guys and bad guys. And when I was young, my brother and I used to play Batman and Robin, because that was big, old chum. you know, I can't even think of his name now. Bart? No, not Bart. What was his name? The guy that played Batman. Ah, drawing a blank. Anyway, you know, the guy on TV that did the Batman. And it was Bruce Wayne and his youthful ward, Dick Grayson. I don't know if any of you remember that, but I was about 6 years old when it first came on, and I loved Batman. And when he said, tune in next week, same bat time, same bat station, you know Donnie was there. I was ready to watch it. I loved it. And my brother and I, my mom made us costumes. I was Batman because I was the older brother. My younger brother was Robin, and we would go outside in our costumes, and we would play all day long, Batman and Robin, and we would defeat the Penguin and the Riddler and the Joker and all of these bad guys along the way. Kids love to play pretend, and I hope that you never stop being a kid in that sense, where it's always fun to have a little pretend games. But I don't know if you have noticed or maybe experienced it yourself, that when there's a group of kids playing make-believe, it always includes somebody being the boss, right? Somebody calling the shots, somebody being the authority figure. It's usually the oldest one. It tends to work that way. Certainly, if it's not, it's the one who definitely asserts himself or herself as the bossy one. You know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. Some of us have been that person, right? And these same ones usually are the ones who get rather upset when one or more of the other players refuse to acknowledge their authority, to do what they say, or to play by their rules. When my brother and I, again, in a few later years, would go out and play baseball, just him and me, you know, I'd pitch and he'd hit, and then I don't remember how we worked through it, but we'd pick a team, you know, and then it was my turn. But it seemed like he always wanted to give up early. I don't know why, because he usually was better than me in sports, but he always wanted to quit, and I would get so angry. And I remember one time it was raining, and I'm like, so what? Who cares about a little bit of rain? Come on, let's play. And he's like, nope, I quit. And I remember being so mad. And I was the bossy one, I guess, in that instance, because it's like, no, play by the rules. This is what we do. We came out to play. We're going to play. And it's usually at this point, right, when the game breaks down, and somebody inevitably has to say, you're not the boss of me, right? How many times have you heard that said? Maybe your own kids saying it to each other, or you were the one to say it to somebody else. You're not the boss of me. Well, I hate to say this in some ways, but it is true. And that is that that seems to be the case in God's family too often as well. Somebody always winds up thinking that they know what's best for somebody else. And so they act like authority figures. They even kind of get bossy with other people's choices, deciding that they're not playing by the rules, and that's not right. And so they become Miss or Mr. Bossy Pants. And as a result, people feel pressured to please them, until they finally get fed up with it all and they announce, you're not the boss of me. So it seems that too many Christians, whether they are pastors, and yes, sometimes we can be the worst offenders in that way, because we have the cloak of authority, right? And we use it to push our own feelings and our own agendas and our own rules, and we say, this is what God says, and maybe it's not. Maybe it's just what Don says, or what the culture that Don comes from says, or the culture that you come from, or the worst, the culture that we all come from. And so we reinforce these things with each other. So we're pastors, maybe we're deacons or Sunday school teachers, or as I said, just maybe Miss or Mr. Bossy Pants, Mr. Know-It-All. We try to control other believers, is what it comes down to. And we use different methods, some subtle and some not so. But instead, I believe we all of us, need to learn how to have the grace to let others be. Chuck Swindoll, in his book that I mentioned that in some ways this series is based on, called The Grace Awakening, can't believe it came out almost 25 years ago now. Man, I'm getting old. The book, The Grace Awakening, says in it, we've got to learn how to have grace to let others be. Let them be. If I'd have been thinking, I would have had that Beatles song ready. Let it be. let it be. But the idea is to let others be. And so I believe that we have got to make the conscious decision. In other words, to be intentional and purposeful in our minds. To not just let it happen by osmosis, because it won't. Right? But to do so intentionally and purposefully, make the conscious decision to refuse to play God in other people's lives. We must determine not to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit for that other person. And I think that's the essence of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14. I want to kind of clench two verses together. Let's look at them again, verses 4 and 19. Because this is the essence of what we want to say today. When Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Then you skip ahead to verse 19. It says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So he tells us what not to do. Don't judge or condemn. And those are two different sides of the same coin. We'll talk about that as we move on. So two things. One, what not to do. Don't judge or condemn. And the second thing, what to do. And that is to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, building one another up. So we need to learn what it means to heed the words of this text. To make it our business to purposely not judge someone else's servant. And again, as I said, that doesn't happen by mistake or organically or naturally. You have to make the conscious decision. I will not judge someone else's servant. Instead, I will leave the work of growing and even correction to their master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can do in the meantime is pursue peaceful relationships. And build each other up, not tearing each other down. So here it is. Here's the thought. Make a conscious decision not to play God in someone else's life. Now, I know the phrase playing God is freighted, right, with this kind of emotional stuff that comes along with it. Because I don't think any of us want to play God. We know at least that much, right? Hey, I don't want to play God in your life. I don't want you to play God in mine. But you know what I would like to do is maybe be the instrument of God to help you. And so I can kind of try to tell you what God says. And before we know it, we have worked and manipulated the whole thing so that now we are standing in the place of God. And whether we mean to or not, we are now playing God. We are being their conscience. We are playing the Holy Spirit. We are saying, this is right, this is wrong. And what I'm saying is that we need to make a conscious decision not to play God in someone else's life. And there are two ways that we can act like grace killers and actually do that and play God in somebody's life. When you take on the role that you are not meant to take on, when I play God, when I seek to be the voice of your conscience and kind of usurp the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction to bear upon you and change and correction and all of those things, I'm not a grace giver anymore. I'm a grace killer. Okay? God operates in our lives with grace. How many times He gives us mercy instead of what we deserve, right? He does not give us what we deserve, the punishment that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, and He shows us grace by giving us positively those things that we could never have on our own and that we don't deserve. But when we take that role unto ourselves and then begin to tell others, this is how you should live, this is what you should do, and this is what you should not do, we are no longer giving grace to others. We are no longer showing ourselves to act as God acts with us. Instead, we are now grace killers. And it's a dangerous place to be. So there are two ways I want to show you that we can act like grace killers. The first way is by comparing ourselves with others. And it comes in different forms, right? It can be from the pastor or the preacher. And I mean, I know you're Christian Reformed. I'm at best a recovering Baptist. and, you know, years ago in my Baptist church, I would hear things from the pulpit, not just from my pastor, but from guest speakers and every place, other places that I would go. Basically, how we are right and they are wrong. Whether it's the Arminians, and honestly, for years, I never heard the word Arminian without the word rank in front of it. I don't know if you've ever heard it that way, but to me it was always, rank Arminians. I suppose in the same way that those of us who, I don't even like the title, but who would be known as Calvinists or, you know, Sovereign Grace or Reformed, that's probably the safest word. How many times have you heard people refer to them as hyper-Calvinists? We have to use these terms, these words of opprobrium to judge other people. And we always make ourselves look to be the best and they to be the worst. Whether the they, as I said, are the Arminians or maybe the Pentecostals, and we like to give them names. They're not charismatics, they're crazymatics, right? We get to do that, and we get our little chuckles from people, and we build ourselves up thinking, aren't I funny, while I'm cutting somebody else down. And it gets worse when we do that just in terms of people in society. I remember, 25 years ago, Jerry Falwell referring to Ellen DeGeneres as Ellen Degenerate. And I thought, how would I feel if I was Ellen DeGeneres' father or her brother or her friend? It's easy to attack people from a distance and to call them names. And I think it's a terrible thing to act that way. When we compare ourselves with other people, we always make ourselves look good and them look bad, right? We are right, they are wrong. And we might even institute humor and name-calling and other extreme forms of caricature in order to build up our case. But when it comes right down to it, that's being a grace killer. And Paul tells us not to act that way, as a matter of fact. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, check out what he says. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. I know that's a mouthful, right? It's like, okay, Paul, those are a lot of words. It's like a tongue twister almost. The idea is comparing yourselves among yourselves, right? And Paul says that's not a smart thing to do. As a matter of fact, I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. Check this out. He says, but they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant. Instead of saying this is not wise, he's putting it more bluntly. How ignorant. It's not smart at all. In fact, it is ignorance to use yourself as the standard of measurement. But how often do we do that? We are right. We Reformed are correct. And these other people, these poor idiotic souls over here, are wrong. And we tend to think now, thankfully, that kind of mentality has changed a lot in the last number of years, and I have thankfully seen more humility. But I'm telling you, I remember the day, and maybe some of you do too, where that was the thing, to be able to find a way to sort of make fun of and even name call your theological opponents. And like Paul says, how ignorant. That is not wise. To compare yourselves among yourselves. And so what happens in this situation is then we decide what is normal or proper or correct, whether it's theologically or whatever. We decide what is right or smart. And if others don't share those same convictions, then the bottom line is we tend to look down upon them. We look down our snooty noses and we judge them as wanting, as lacking, or at least, at the very least, we consider them rather poor, ignorant, untaught souls. And it's just pride that puffs us up in that way. I remember what Paul says too. He says, love builds up, but pride, or knowledge rather, puffs up. Actually, he said it in reverse, didn't he? Knowledge puffs you up, makes you full of pride, but love builds people up. And so, the issue can be schooling, and there seems to be, you know, sort of everything seems to be binary anymore, doesn't it? It's just kind of crazy. You're either black or white, right or wrong. There's no in between. There's no complicated complexity to it. It's just there. And so, education is good, or it's a waste of money and way too expensive. Everybody needs to go to college after school, or else you're just wasting your time, or you're the most foolish person for spending that much money going to school. It can't ever be, you know, let's look at the good, let's look at the bad together. Not so much anymore, at least not in the circles that I have run with, but maybe I've just changed circles. I don't know. Some of you will at least remember that there was a controversy at times about whether or not we should homeschool our children, or at least put them in a Christian school, or no, we need to get them into the world, and so we put them into public school. And there's arguments, frankly, I think, sound arguments for each one of those things. But we ended up drawing lines in the sand, right, over these issues. And you're a good Christian if you go send your kids to a Christian school. You're a better Christian if you just homeschool them. And there's some question about whether or not, you know, you really are being smart at all if you send them into the lion's den called the public school. And then there's the other side of the coin that argues the exact opposite. And so we end up pegging people or pigeonholing people on issues like that. Or your level of income. Well, clearly, it shows that you have not really made better of yourself or taken advantage of the opportunities that life gives you. You have certain different doctrinal convictions. Well, that just shows that you're untaught or ignorant, or at the very least, you know, that you're a young babe in Christ who doesn't know any better, needs to be taught, and so I take it upon myself to do this. All of these things make it be me versus you, and I'm comparing myself to you, only I'm using myself as the standard, because I'm convinced that God has led me to this place, and now therefore I must show you how you need to be correct also, right? That's how it comes down. Comparing ourselves with other people, we really end up being grace killers. But another way that we can be a grace killer is by trying to control others. It's sort of the next step. The first is we compare ourselves to others, comparing ourselves among ourselves, if you will. But then we use that difference to try to control other people, either through manipulation or intimidation. We often use it to try to pressure others to stop doing this or to start doing that. And it's all, of course, in the name of God and good taste, right? So what happens, and I'm sure it's not you, but it might be the person next to you, who will try to pressure and force other people into thinking like them, into talking like them, and to act like them. And we all have our shibboleths, don't we? I mean, you know the whole shibboleth thing, right? And the difference of the accent, shibboleth and sibboleth. And when they said sibboleth, they knew they weren't from that area, so off with their heads. And that's kind of how we treat people. If they don't use the right language, well, clearly, they're not one of us, right? And we set up these binary camps, and we expect people to think like us, to act like us, to talk like us. And that's what grace killers do. Instead of learning to let them be, let them grow at their own pace, we tend to try to force them into this kind of mold that we've made. And we've all been guilty of it. Let me tell you something. Acting like a grace killer, well, it kills grace. That's what it does. And that's not what we are called to do. We are called to infuse grace into other people's lives and to extend grace to them. So let me talk with you quickly about four ways that we can act like grace givers. Those two ways of acting like grace killers, comparing ourselves among ourselves and then trying to force other people to be like us. Better, there are four ways that we can act like grace givers. And I want to just focus in and zero in on the positive aspects of these things. So the first one is this. Genuinely accepting others who may have different convictions or practices. Not just simply putting up with them. Certainly not name-calling them and pigeonholing them and pegging them and labeling them. But genuinely accepting those who may have different practices or convictions than we do. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? We read it. Let's look at it again. I know I got this print kind of smaller because I wanted to fit it all on one screen. But let's look at it again and notice what I've underlined. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, Paul is rendering judgment there, in case you haven't noticed. There is a bit of it, but he still says, I want you to accept this person, not try to change them. So the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt. That's one thing we want to look at in a moment. Don't treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. That's the other one, for God has accepted them. I like that, accepted them, both of them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? That's the key thought. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And I love how Paul throws in this extra thought. And they will stand. You don't have to worry about that. God is able, the Lord is able to make them stand. And so they will stand. Just don't worry about it. You are not the person to judge them because they're not standing or falling before you, but before God. Now this is when it can get kind of tricky, right? Because, you know, we might have convictions on whether or not a Christian should smoke or not, right? Not whether or not it's healthy. I don't think anybody would argue that smoking is healthy, but some people still do it, whether it's a cigar or a pipe or cigarettes or vapes or whatever. And then, you know, some of us will decide, well, that's a Christian shouldn't do that. And I remember telling you a few weeks ago about how when we were in Tennessee several years ago, I don't know, over 25 years ago, at my sister-in-law's church, a little Baptist church, and we're down there in the Sunday school class, and the guy's teaching the Sunday school class has a white dress shirt on, short sleeve, and I can see right through the pocket there's a pack of Doral cigarettes. You know, Dorals? And I'm like, ha, you're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. You know, me from the north, we have what I know I told you before, too, is what's sometimes referred to as regional sanctification, right? Up here, you just don't do that. Christians don't smoke. But there are other places, from what I understand anyway, places like Texas, or at least it used to be, Christians don't wear makeup. And speaking of Chuck Swindoll, I remember him sharing a story one time where a visiting pastor came to a church in Texas and preached, and he and his wife were at the door greeting people, and one of the women came out and said, go home and wash your face, you witch. Wow! Really? Really? How about even go home and wash your face, loving sister? Still doesn't matter. You know, don't get hung up on the you witch part. It's the fact that she thought she had to tell her to go, come on. And people, you know, we look at that and we laugh because we would never do anything like that today, of course, right? But, you know, if somebody uses salty language, and we immediately judge them as wrong or at least uneducated or, you know, hasn't been taught the ways of God. Drinking sometimes gets into that. Maybe not so much in the CRC, but as a Baptist living in mid-Michigan, you know, that was a thing. Christians don't drink. That's just how we were taught. And again, we pick up these practices and we kind of make them universal for everybody else. Watching certain television shows or movies or maybe watching it at all, you know, could be a big thing. Whether or not somebody has a tattoo on them, oh, don't you know that God's Word tells us we shouldn't have tattoos? Well, I know that the Old Testament did for Israel and that tattoos were a whole different thing back then, but no. But we want to make those an issue, right? Certain hairstyles. You know, look at what the young people, and you know, I mean, and nowadays, really, come on, Grandma and Grandpa, and I'm one of them, we got to give it up. We just do. There are so many crazy, outlandish, wow kind of like hairstyles out there that it's just no longer, you know, and boys is wearing long hair now, you know, like it was in the 60s. Now they're wearing pink hair and purple hair and green hair and they've got it flopped over on one side. I mean, my own grandson, I saw, I swear, I'm not making this up. I said to him, I thought you were wearing extensions. I thought he was. Because I knew he had kind of hanging bangs, you know, down the one side. And he's a great kid. He really is. And he loves the Lord. as much as a 15-year-old boy, you know, can. He does. He's a great kid, so I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But the other night, I saw his hair parted down the middle and long hanging hair on either side. And on the back, it's practically shaved off. Okay. I said, do you have extensions? No, this is real hair. I said, wow, that's cool. Because what am I going to do? Say, go get your hair cut. You know, no. When I first became a Christian in 1977, you know, there was still the long hair kind of thing. And I had hair down to my shoulders. And I found out later from my pastor, who I'm thankful knew grace at that time, he said that some of the deacons came to him and said, you going to tell him to cut his hair? He said, nope. I'm just going to let the Lord take care of that. And then he said, in fact, he said something publicly, which I wasn't really grateful for, but here I am telling the story years later. He said that I just let it go, and he said the Lord took over, and you know, I saw over time that hair gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And he didn't have to say a word. We make our issues out of these things. Our musical tastes, how can a Christian listen to da-da-da-da-da, whatever that is? Country. I'm kidding. Now that seems to be the safe one. Or heavy metal or whatever, or even contemporary Christian music. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and so we make these judgmental statements. And we judge other people for doing this. Or else if we are full on into it, then we condemn those who have difficulties with that kind of music. And again, it's sort of this binary approach to life. But what Paul says, don't miss the very first words. Accept the one whose faith is weak. You might decide, you might come to the conclusion, that's a weak faith, doesn't matter. You might make the conclusion, what that person is doing is crossing the line, it's not wise, it's not smart. It doesn't matter. That's not for you to decide or to ultimately judge. What you are to do, Paul is saying, is accept the one. Accept that person, warts and all, long hair and all, green hair and all, tattoos and all, cigarette hanging out of his mouth and all, right? Any of that stuff. Accept that person. And so accepting them means to refuse to judge them or to treat them with contempt. Paul said, and I underline it, you must, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Or even before that, you must not judge the one who does. And the word that is used there, translated as judge, to judge somebody means to pronounce an opinion, either verbally or even mentally in your head, right? What is that saying something about? Just because I'm not saying anything doesn't mean I'm not silently judging you, which happens a lot. And the definition of that is to verbally or mentally pronounce an opinion against someone or something concerning right or wrong. Now, are we to never judge? The totality of the Word of God would teach otherwise. But Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. There are times to condemn this or to censure that. But Paul says that when it comes to other believers, we are to back off and not judge them concerning right or wrong in terms of these disputable matters. So it's interesting to me that we usually only judge those who do things that we don't think they should be doing, right? That's most of the time what it is. Did you know that so-and-so does this, whatever that thing might be? And we judge them for doing something that we think they shouldn't do. But sometimes we are equal opportunity judges. We will judge them for not doing things that we think they should do. But the point is that we rarely have the full story or the context of their lives. And I'll have more to say on that briefly in just a moment. But the other word that Paul says that we must not engage in, not only judging, but showing contempt. To show contempt means to despise or to discount entirely, to regard it as nothing. Who are you? That kind of an attitude. Just leave me alone. And that's equally wrong. For judging somebody, oh, you shouldn't do this, and then for them on the other side to say, who do you think you are? Just be gone. You're nothing to me. That's not right either. Instead, what we are to do is to accept one another. The person who is way too right-wing conservative for us, and the person who is way too far on the left for us. Paul says, accept one another. In fact, take the next slide, we'll see this, Romans 15:7. Remember that? accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you. There's the standard in order to bring praise to God. And did Christ expect you to clean up your life first and to make it right and to have everything, all your ducks in a row, theologically and practically and, you know, vocationally and everything else before He accepted you? Of course not. He took you as a messed up fool whose life was just full of contradictions. At least it was for me. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you. I remember not everybody's experience is the same as mine. You might have been very respectable from your infancy on up. This kid wasn't. And when I came to Christ, I didn't hear Jesus say, "Now wait, Don, before I accept you, you've got to change this, 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 and this, and this." He just accepted me as I was, and He began then to do His work. We are to accept one another just like Christ accepted us. So what does that look like? I like what Swindoll says in his book, The Grace Awakening. He actually quotes somebody else and he says this, "Acceptance means you are valuable just as you are. It allows you to be the real you. You aren't forced into someone else's idea of who you really are. It means your ideas are taken seriously since they reflect you. You can talk about how you feel inside and why you feel that way, and someone really cares. Acceptance means you can try out your ideas without being shot down. You feel safe." Now, I know that it takes a good deal of wisdom to be able to, like, to interact with somebody without making them feel shot down. But the point is that's what we've got to do. People should feel safe. No one will pronounce judgment on you even though they don't agree with you. That's what acceptance means. So the first way to be a grace giver is to accept those who have different convictions or practices. Now I'm running out of time, so I want to go quickly with this. The second way that we are grace givers is that we refuse to dictate to others and let the Lord direct their lives instead. Quickly, let's look at Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. He says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. They are doing it to the Lord." And so basically what we need to learn is to allow others room to make up their own minds and to even let them be wrong. One of my son-in-law's father, who passed away a number of years ago, I loved that man. And one of the things he used to say to me all the time is, "Don, remember, that's what makes America so great. You can be wrong and still live here." Well, that ought to be the motto for the church. Right? You can be wrong and still be here and still be a part of us. Let them make mistakes. Leave them room to make up their own minds, is what Paul is saying. In other words, be easier on them than others have been on you. Because all of us have our stories, don't we? We all have our own Mrs. Kravitz or somebody else like that who felt that it was their God-given calling to come and correct everything about our lives. And our memories of that person are not good because they overstepped their bounds, and we know it now. And I'm saying, don't be that to somebody else. Number three, the way that you can be a grace giver is never take on a role that you're not qualified to fill. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 14. Go ahead and hit the next slide, verses 10 through 12. "Why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." That's God's role. These folks, every one of us, are actually going to stand before God to give an account. And so that person that you think is your calling to fix, they're going to stand before God, not you. And remember what Paul said in verse 4, God is able to make them stand. They will stand. And this is where I want to remind you and myself, instead of usurping the role of the Holy Spirit and taking on a role that we are not qualified to fill, what we need to do is remember that we don't have the full picture of what's going on in that person's life. We don't know all the facts. We don't understand even their true motives. We are frankly not free from bias or prejudice ourselves. Remember that their heart is most likely in the right place. That's what we often forget. But I want to show you a passage in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, the same idea, because Paul says, don't judge anything before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. Now, I would expect the next words to be something along the lines of, you know, basically, when God shows what's really in their hearts, boy, then you're going to see, and then He'll judge, and then He'll give them what for. But what does Paul say? After he exposes the hidden motives of the heart, what's really there, he says, and at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Flipping the script. I wasn't expecting that. But that's what it is, because maybe their hearts are in the right place after all, even if perhaps the logic that they use to get to where they are, you don't understand. It doesn't matter. Just remember, don't take on that role that you're not qualified to fill. Instead, show them a little grace. Show them grace. And finally, the fourth way in which we can be a grace giver is to always use our own liberty wisely and lovingly. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 18, because of time, I won't read it all, but basically what Paul is saying is what you need to do is don't determine not to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. You don't want to do that. I think the next slide says even more, that if they're distressed because of what you eat, then you're no longer acting in love. So in other words, we don't have to flaunt our freedoms. Don't be like, well, too bad, get over it. You know, whatever we're talking about, I feel like I can do, and you seem to struggle with that. Well, you know, clearly you're wrong, so you just need to get over it. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked about the idea of fighting for our freedom and not being put into a yoke of slavery. That's a whole different deal. If somebody else wants to control your life and clamp down on you, you have to gently but lovingly and forcefully and truthfully say, I am going to live the way that God wants me to live. I'm not quite done there yet. I've got a couple of things yet at the end. Okay, if you can find that for us, that'd be good then, because it comes down to this. We are not interested in trying to draw attention to ourselves by doing something that is shocking to make a point. That's not what it's about. Instead, we've got to remember that we are here to serve each other, to serve one another, and practice your liberty in private, as Paul says later on in chapter 14, which I didn't even put up there for you today, but he says basically, whatever faith you have it to yourself before God. It's not, you don't need to make a point, you know, waltz in front of everybody with your green hair. I mean, obviously, green hair is not a good example, because how are you going to hide that, right? But, you know, certain practices that you might have that other people might be offended by, well, don't want it, don't advertise it. Just keep it to yourself privately before God. And somebody says, oh, that's being a hypocrite. No, it's not. You're exercising your liberty. Just don't do it in a way that's going to offend other people if they, in fact, are offended by it. Instead, this is what we got to come down to. You can hit that last slide again. What we said at the beginning, make a conscious decision not to play God in someone else's life. You're right, I forgot I had one more to put verse 19 up there. That reminds us. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That is what our aim is. Make a conscious decision not to play God. Instead, make it your aim to promote peace. We are here to help one another on to God, but following and honoring His timetable, not ours. That's the key. You want to help people on to God, but not according to your agenda. We must not destroy the work of God by trying to play God. Now, I know the hardest thing in the world sometimes is just to shut your mouth. I know. But sometimes it's the best thing in the world. Just bite your tongue. And yet there are those times where we need to speak up. And we need God's wisdom to understand when. But I do know this. Being a grace giver means even when you do speak up, you do so sparingly, carefully, and with words of grace. So, refuse to play God. Instead, seek to be a little bit more like God. But we need His grace in order to show His grace, don't we? And that's what I want us to pray for right now. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that You will indeed give us Your grace so that we might show grace to others, that we might be examples of your grace in action. Help us, Lord, to take our hand off the wheel so that we don't usurp the role of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. We pray that we might be able to be people of influence, that we might be able to help people on to God. But I pray, Father, that you will give us grace to understand. And in those other areas where there's some questions, or there's room for growth, or it's not a matter of life and death, and certainly not a matter of salvation, help us to walk carefully, gingerly, and respectfully of the other person's place and stance and position in life at this time, to grant them the grace to be accepted by us, no matter who or what they are, and allow you to do your unmistakable work of sanctification and change in your timetable. Give us your grace to show that kind of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.